Continue on our series, Rescuing the Gospel, highlighting the historical drama and the spiritual impact of the Reformation. Taking a look at the morning star, a goose, and a swan. Last week, we were looking at John Wycliffe and understanding the impact of his life as the morning star of the Reformation in the 1300s, how he was one of the first guys to begin translating the Bible into English. And he was doing so from the Latin Vulgate, and he was handing out these portions of Scripture to these boys, these Lollards, and they were going out into the villages, ministering the Word of God to the people. Can you imagine a time in which there were no Bibles in the language of the common people? No Bibles which people could understand. No Bibles which people could read with understanding. That's the way it was in medieval Christendom. For about 1,000 years, it's no wonder they were called the Dark Ages. In Isaiah chapter 40, we see the reality of the truth of God. Isaiah chapter 40. Call your attention to verse 8 as you turn back there. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, it says, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades." But look at verse 8, it says, "But the word of our God stands forever." And Wycliffe and his generation, he was ministering the word of God to those who did not have the light of truth. And he was standing for the truth, the reality that Christ is the head of the church, not the daddy papa pope guy. Alright? And so, them were fighting words. And as we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, he was denying that the mass, as Catholicism, religious tyranny, speaks of it, he was denying that the mass is actually, the elements of the Lord's table actually become the body and blood of Christ. He was saying, no, that's not real. And so them's fighting words. And so they wanted to rake him over the coals. In the providence of God, he died as an old man. But the powers that be, they basically had their cake and eat it too, as the expression goes, some 25 years later. Over to chapter 55 of Isaiah. Have you ever wondered in your life? Have you ever been in a situation in which the circumstances perplex you? Have you ever been in a season of life which you wondered, like, what happened? You're not really sure as far as, like, what is going on and what God is doing in your life. And perhaps, you know, in our culture, we call it a midlife crisis, as far as when guys come to a point where it's like, wow, their lives really didn't turn out the way they thought they would or dreamed they would or think they really, really should, and these types of things. And sometimes life is perplexing. And such was the case with John Huss. See, John Huss was a Bohemian priest. Bohemia is what we would understand today is like the area, like the Slovak Republic, you know, over there in Eastern Europe. He was a Bohemian priest. See this guy right there, his mug there. And remember, in Wycliffe's day, there was an opportunity for young people from this region of Europe to go over to England to study at Oxford. And that's where they encountered John Wycliffe. And so when they would go back with knowledge of truth of the Word of God, they're sharing it with their countrymen. And that's what happened. And John Huss's generation. Turns out he is a professor at the University of Prague. And he was, just like Wycliffe, he was denying that the daddy papa pope guy was the head of the church. He was affirming the biblical truth that Christ is the head of the church. That's Pauline doctrine, dear ones. And he was teaching justification. Now, how sinners can be set right with God. And listen, mind you, these guys were coming out of such religious darkness and everything. It's not to say that they had all their T's crossed and their I's dotted as far as evangelical orthodox theology is concerned. We would understand it today. But they were coming out of tremendous darkness. So John Huss, teaching at the University of Prague, eventually the powers that be caught up with him. And he was condemned as a heretic. You see, this is, maybe you've seen the movie here. And he famously said that, and it's a biblical allusion, right, from the book of Numbers, actually. He said that he would not, for a chapel full of gold, retreat from the truth of the Word of God. In other words, you can't pay me enough money to set aside, to compromise the truth of God's Word. And so what they did, it was this right here, see this picture? This is in the year 1415. This is known as the Council of Constance. And they condemned him. It was a kangaroo court, if you will. They condemned him as a heretic. To be burned at the stake. And what was fascinating about this as well is that the same verdict, they ordered that John Wycliffe's bones be dug up, burned, and dumped into the river to banish from the memory of mankind forever Wycliffe's heretical teachings. And incidentally, it's actually very metaphorical, if you will, because that they dumped his ashes into the river, and it was symbolic that his influence actually, just as the waters of that river would empty out eventually into the ocean, Wycliffe's influence went worldwide. It was fascinating. History tells us that John Huss, when he was condemned to be burned at the stake as a heretic, he died singing the Psalms in praise to the Lord God. And at that time, he also made a prediction. This is crazy. He made a prediction. He said, "My goose is cooked." It's kind of a play on words because his name, what does it mean? John Huss means John Goose. Right? He says, "My goose is cooked." But 100 years from now, a swan will rise whose song you will not be able to stop. 100 years later, it was Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Exactly 500, just over 500 years ago, that is. So it was really a prophecy of sorts, a prediction of victory. And look at Isaiah chapter 55 right here in verse 8. Here is this 8th century court prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, Isaiah. He's offering hope in the midst of judgment and doom to the people of God in that day. And this, this principle of God, as far as the ways and the will of God that transcends ages and dispensations, is applicable to God's people in all eras of history. And look at in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, he says, "For my thoughts," this is the words of Yahweh, the Lord God, says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So listen, God is saying that His Word and His ways and His heart and His mind, He works in mysterious ways, and He is infinite. We are finite. And when the circumstances of life are incomprehensible to us, as I'm sure they were to John Huss, he was endeavoring to be faithful to the Word of God. And the powers that be literally raked him over the coals. He was condemned. He was misunderstood. And they said, no. Their hearts refused to believe because they did not have ears to hear. But he was faithful to preach the word as he understood it. And just as in Wycliffe's generation it takes wisdom to understand the times in which we live, to engage, in Huss's generation it takes vision to see beyond what is to what could be. And incidentally, it takes faith, trusting God, living in dependent trust, to see beyond the circumstances to what could be. And God has called every member of the church, the body of Christ, to be people of faith, to trust Him, even when we do not understand the temporal circumstances of our lives. As far as Huss is concerned, little did he know how true his prediction would come to pass. Turn over to chapter 52. Because it was 100 years later, a swan did indeed rise, whose song ignited an unquenchable flame. Isaiah chapter 52. In verse 7, familiar text of Scripture from which the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 10 quotes from the Old Testament here. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who brings peace, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, I don't know about you, but some guys' feet aren't really pretty. I don't know what your feet look like. But, you know, I understand that as far as hygiene is concerned, and even just their physical makeup, some guys are really not even able to tend to their feet. So they need to hire it out, that type of thing. Anyway, it's yes, meant to be humorous, so it's okay to laugh. But listen, your feet may look like some troll who crawled out of a cave someplace, but you know, I don't care. But if your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the Lord God says that your feet, you know, they may even be stinky. It doesn't matter. Your feet are beautiful, praise God. And look what it says right here. In verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." Our feet, even as we sing and take my life and let it be, may our feet be swift to bring messages of God. Now, how many of you guys have Goodyear tires on your truck? Well, if you don't, I'm sure you're very familiar with the logo of Goodyear. You know, what's the logo of the Goodyear tires? It's a shoe with wings on them, right? That's from the, you know, the ancient Greek mythology as far as, I believe it Hermes, or I'm thinking Pegasus. No, Pegasus is the winged horse. But basically one of these ancient Greek messenger gods had wings on their feet. And of course it's built into our cultural lexicon now that it's like, man, that guy's got wings on his feet. In other words, that guy's fast. Are our feet swift to bring messages of God into the darkness? Martin Luther, he was recognized as the herald of the Reformation. Martin Luther was a German boy. He was born in about 1483 to Hans and Margaret Luther in Eisleben, Germany. And incidentally, he actually died in his hometown as well. The story goes that he was caught in a lightning storm, and he was praying, you know, as a good Catholic boy. He didn't pray to God, he prayed to the saints. And so he made a vow that if he was spared from the storm, that he would become a monk. You know, that was the epitome, that in the medieval Christendom, that was the only way to serve God. There's so many things that we take for granted in our contemporary context in America that we just understand this is the way it is. But in medieval Christendom, work, mundane labor, was a drag. It was drudgery. Because it wasn't until the Reformation era, in which the Protestant work ethic gleaned right from the Word of God, upheld the dignity of all labor, the nobility of all forms of work, and viewing our work as a vocational calling from God, a gift from God, and a means of therefore glorifying Him. So by way of contrast, Luther, he vowed that he would become a monk, and sure enough, he became a monk, an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. And so he was an impeccable monk. He would literally masochistically, I pronounce that word right, he would harm his body through these ascetic practices because he was trying to purge his soul of sin. His soul was vexed with the depravity of his heart. And his superior monk guy sent him to Rome with official business on behalf of their order. And when he was in Rome, his soul was just absolutely torn open because he saw that it was a vile cesspool of filth. There was brothels for clerics, for monks, and just a lust for power and the papacy, and just the relics was absolutely atrocious. And the Lord was using these experiences to beckon to his heart that, wait a second, there's something not right here. And eventually his superior monks sent him to the University of Wittenberg to study the Word of God, to Christ himself. And it was famously in the fall of 1514, which Martin Luther had his tower experience. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 is where Luther was studying this text of Scripture. And he was absolutely beside himself. He could not understand how a sinner could be declared righteous in the sight of God. And the religious tyranny of the day, he was of the mindset that it was something that we had to engineer in the energy of our flesh, that we had to do ourselves. He did not understand that Righteousness is a gift that we receive by the grace of God because the price has been paid with the blood of God, Christ Himself. In Romans chapter 1, we see in verse 14, we see the Apostle Paul saying that he is a debtor to all mankind. Do we understand? Do we see ourselves as debtors? That, hey, I am morally responsible before Almighty God to give people the truth that they need. And you know what? The truth, we have inside information. We understand that the depraved heart of man does not want truth, does not want to be liberated. They love their sin. It's not only in the Holy Spirit power breaking through the darkness, the power of the Word of God. So we have inside information, whether we understand this or not. But we should know that we have what people need, whether they realize it or not. And so we are responsible to take the gospel to where it's not. And look in verse 15, it says, "So as much as is in me," Paul says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And listen, Oswald Chambers, in Utmost for His Highest, he said this. He said that allow God to be as original with other people as He is with you. In other words, what that means is this. Is that, listen, to you preaching the gospel may not look like in the same way like Sunday morning. And for your particular context, preaching the gospel maybe something more organic as far as one-on-one with me. Yes, that's a different level of communication with people. By all means, live on mission for Christ right where you're at. And that's one of the reasons why we put gospel tracts in the bulletin. Maybe you're not sure what to say. Hey, read through a gospel tract with somebody. And check this out. So Paul was ready to preach the gospel. Look in verse 16. This is why he was a debtor and why he was ready. Because he was not ashamed. Look at what it says right here. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Listen, we have the truth of God. And we need not apologize for what we have. It's just preach it with resolute conviction. And listen, if you don't got it, ask God for it. To build your faith. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of..." Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Look what it says in verse 16. It says, "Because it..." That's the gospel. "It is the power of God to salvation." The power is in the cross of Christ. And listen, this what it says right here, it says, it's the power of God to salvation, and that's applicable for everyone who believes. Whereas for the unbeliever, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so Paul, he had an unflinching boldness here because he understood that the gospel, what he had been entrusted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, which incidentally the five solas of the Reformation, which rose out of the Reformation era, really encapsulate this reality as far as salvation is concerned, that all things are to the glory of God alone and is based on the absolute authority of God's Word, and salvation's in Christ alone, made available by His grace alone, and we receive it by faith alone in Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so he says right here that it is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes. And look at verse 17. This is what Luther was particularly studying here. It says, "For in it..." In what? Goes back to the previous verse. The gospel. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." In other words, what we see in the gospel is how ungodly sinners can be made right with God, and God still remain righteous and holy in doing so. Because listen, if a loved one who is closest to you, perhaps it's your spouse, perhaps it's your mom, your dad, if a loved one of yours was assaulted, and brutally raped in a parking lot and then murdered. And they caught the guy red-handed. And the judge and jury had convicted him, indicted him through the attorneys and everything, the proper process. They're ready to throw the book of justice at him. What would you say if the judge said, "Oh, hey, it's really not that big of a deal. We'll just give you some grace. You can go free this time because you know, I'm a nice guy. I'm a good guy." What would we say about a judge like that? Would he be a good judge? No, he would absolutely be the worst judge whatsoever. Because he got the bad guy. He deserves the heavy hand of justice to fall on him. He would cease being a good judge. And so listen, that is not what God does to us in salvation. The reason why the gospel is great is because the gospel teaches that Christ, he became unrighteous. He took our unrighteous, ungodly, vile, wicked filth upon himself. And he was condemned under the undiluted wrath of Almighty God. And as a result of his vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, the merits of Calvary can be credited to our account as a gift. He took our unrighteousness and we can receive his righteousness. It's a free gift. So Paul right here, he says, "For in it," verse 17, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the Holy Spirit literally lit up Martin Luther's heart. He said that it was as if the gates of heaven opened and paradise was shining forth. It sounds like he got saved, dear ones. He was religious, yet not saved. And yes, he was still overcoming all kinds of stuff from medieval Christendom. But a very significant event in his life. And may we never forget that the just shall live by faith. And that was the fall of 1514. It wasn't until a few years later, which we see some of the pictures featured here. We'll get into that next week. And I pray that your heart is challenged and encouraged. Because listen, just as Wycliffe needed wisdom to understand his generation, and Huss needed vision to see beyond his generation, and Luther needed courage to stand before the powers that be, whether it's in the church, the religious tyranny is overcoming, or others, we too need wisdom, vision, and courage. How often do we ask God for that? How often do we intentionally ask God to give us wisdom that we need to understand? Because there are a lot of things we do not understand. And even vision to see, because it's so very easy to become frustrated with people that just don't get it. You understand that? And encouraged to actually be about what God has called us to be about, regardless of what others may say. May we be faithful to the Lord, to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You for the sovereign majesty of Your eternal glory and infinite holiness. Good is Your hand of blessing in our lives. Great is Your faithfulness. Your arm is mighty and outstretched. And may we be undeterred from what You have called us to be, to do because of who You have called us to be. Lord, thank You. Indeed, for the drama and the impact of the Reformation era, which has immensely impacted our lives yet today. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.